And open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 63, verse 15. Isaiah 63, 15 this morning. As we look at a prayer for the new year, we'll return to our series on 1 Corinthians next Sunday. But Isaiah 63, verse 15, and this is the Word of God. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father. Though Abram does not know us or Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, nor no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you are angry and we sinned, and our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We've all become like one who's unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There's no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you're our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we're all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion's become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Let's pray. Father, we're glad to have your word this morning, and we stand on every promise of your word. Lord, as we go into a new year, every word is true, it's certain, and our lives depend upon your word. So, Father, as we come to that word this morning, give us understanding of what you're saying to us. Father, through this prayer of Isaiah's, that it might become our prayer, we would ask, as your Spirit works in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start with a question. Why would the ponies that worked in the mines in Wales a century ago suddenly stop understanding all the commands being given to them? Just hold that thought, okay? We'll come back to it. You may remember me telling you about the Orthodox Church officials in Russia discovering that one of their church buildings was missing. The 200-year-old building northeast of Moscow had gone unused for a decade, but the Orthodox Church was considering reopening it. And that's when they went to check it out and discovered the building was gone. Now, how can a church disappear and nobody notice? All right, where did it go? Well, it turns out that that two-story building did not disappear overnight. Rather, it disappeared one brick at a time when villagers from a nearby village would come and chisel out a brick and then take that brick and sell it to a businessman for 1 ruble, about 4 cents. And they continued to do that until the building completely disappeared. Now, here's another question for you. What if tomorrow bulldozers came and knocked this building down? Would anybody notice? Probably, I'm guessing. But what if it happened one piece at a time? All right? What if people, one by one, stopped doing their part? Either they stopped regularly attending worship, or they stopped giving, or they stopped serving as teachers in Sunday school, or in other ways, some other ways, stopped ministering. What would happen then? Well, we would disappear, and I suspect no one would notice. Or what if we lost sight of why we exist? What if we stopped discipling our children? What if we stopped our focus on reaching this community? What if we would take away our support of missions? I would think it slowly by slowly, little by little, we would disappear, one day be gone, and no one would notice. So we talk about being a church with a passion for God and compassion for the world. A church that's all about the great commandment to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to carry out the great commission, telling the world about that love, beginning right here. And the reality is, passion for God is never going to go away overnight. It's going to disappear brick by brick. The splendor of God is slowly forgotten. Love for God and others slowly fades. Compassion for others as well. And the bricks that make for a healthy church go away one by one. They're stolen one piece at a time by indifference, by the seduction of the culture, or the distractions of the world around us. Now, the church is intended by God to display God's glory, and it can be chiseled away. And some churches do completely disappear, and others still exist but make no difference where they are. And that's tragic, because the world desperately needs the church. Now, our nation has a lot of needs, unity, leadership, morality, civility. But the greatest need our nation has is a revived church, a spirit-unified, spirit-filled, grace-infused, holiness-minded, evangelizing church with a recognition of and a passion for God, for His glory, His majesty's love, and a desire that that's made known to a world that's really stuck in the clutches of sin. Isaiah describes it in 26:10 this way, as a world where the wicked keep doing wrong and take no notice of the Lord's majesty. And that's where the compassion comes in. Make them know about that majesty. So when we talk about revival, we're talking about being made alive again. And it's for the church. And it begins when the Holy Spirit moves in a powerful way among God's people so that we recognize the Lord's majesty. And we respond to it with repentance of our sin, and a desire for renewal, a desire for growth. And then the culture is awakened by a revived church. Now here's the thing. Revival is not made by human hands. We cannot create or schedule revival. There's no exact formula to produce it. Looking at God's Word and history, the primary way it comes about is the prayers of the people of God. Earnestly, passionately seeking God's hand of blessing through the outpouring of His Spirit. And so Isaiah was keenly aware that he lived among people in desperate need of revival. So with that in mind, that's what he prays for. And that's the prayer we have before us that we read this morning. So what did he pray? Can we pray it? Will we pray it? Dare we pray what Isaiah prayed as we start 2018? Let's go to the text and see. Now I was going to begin with these verses from chapter 63, but there's not time. All right, so here's what I'm going to presume. I'm going to presume that we all have a hunger for God. All right, I'm just going to give that. We have a hunger for God, and we have compassion for His people. And urge you, you can read those verses on your own. But I do want to look at the tough question he raised in verse 17. Rather, he said, "Oh Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not?" Why is God hardening their hearts? You know, we need to hear this caution, because it's about tolerating the status quo in our lives when it comes to sin. When we repeatedly ignore God's Word and we sin, God, who's always the wise judge, sometimes allows sin to take a hardening course in our lives to ultimately drive us back to Him in desperation. So here's the caution for us. We might think that sin is something we can turn back on whenever we want to. But the reality is, the softer our attitudes is towards our sin, and the more we fail to take it seriously, so that we practice sin, the harder it is to turn away even if you want to. What were once vices, what? Now are habits. Sinful habits and patterns are not easily broken, which is why we need to be careful not to let them get established. God just might let us experience all the misery that comes with sin. And that's what happened to Israel. And that's why this prayer expresses a hope for intervention. Look at verse 1 of chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. The mountains might quake at your presence when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. When he says, oh, or we say that, there's some agony there. And of course, there's passion in that. It's a pleading that God will come down. And that's a bold request if you look at the spiritual condition of the people. Because on a previous time when God did come on down back in Genesis and check out Sodom and Gomorrah, what happened to them? He destroyed them. But Isaiah also knows, and what he's thinking about is when God came down to Mount Sinai and God's awesome display of his glory that left the people awestruck. Here's the description from Exodus 19. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in a fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. I mean, what a sight that must have been. God came down at Sinai, and he displayed his glory to his people, and they respond with fear, with reverence, with worship, with awe. And 800 years later, they're still talking about it. Still talking about that day that God came down. And what Isaiah is asking is, God, do it again. Do it again. It's a bold prayer. Come down and defeat your and our enemies. Come and display your glory before the whole world. Now, why can't Isaiah be so bold as to ask God to come? Look at verse 4. From of old, no one's heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. See, God's different from all the other gods. God, who are so-called gods, he acts on our behalf. God takes the initiative as a God of grace. God takes action for us as his people, even when we don't deserve it. It's remarkable. And Isaiah knows that God needs to act on behalf of his people because they become so sinful. He wants God to cause the people to turn back to him. But I notice Isaiah says in that proper response to the people is to wait. Wait on God. We talked about this at Christmas. That's hard to do. It means when we pray, we have to trust God that God will work on our behalf on his timetable, on his. Then it seems to me there's almost a pause in Isaiah's prayer at this point. Maybe he's thinking about what he's asking for, the audacity of it all. After all, if God does come down, what if he comes in judgment? The people deserve that. So he roots his prayer, in our 2018 prayer, if you will, in a heart that repents. Pick it up in verse 5. You meet him joyfully who works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. And in our sins, we've been a long time. And shall we be saved? We've all become like one who's unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There's no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. Isaiah starts by acknowledging that God does come to the aid of those who do right. those who do know God's ways, His commands, and live by them. But that's not how the people around Isaiah are living. And so Isaiah goes on to say that even then, notice the good things that we do. The good things we do are sinful. They're like garbage before God. Now just let that sink in. Remember, Isaiah had the vision in Isaiah 6 of Jesus on the throne in the temple, and the glory of God and the holiness of God, and he saw his sin there so clearly at that point. So he's got a keen awareness of the glory of God and his own sin. And what he's saying really is, at our best, we're repulsive to God. If you compare us to his standard, which is perfect holiness. And the fact is, as Isaiah's discovered, the closer we come to God, the more aware we become of our sin. And if his people get swallowed up by our own sin, we'll not call on God, we'll not waste away. So Isaiah's wondering, how can we ever be saved given this situation? Is it totally out of the question? Well, the answer is the road back is repentance. Starts when we have a change of heart about ourselves, and we realize we're not so good. And the things we do, they're not so good. We realize our sin, we admit it, and confess it, and wait for God's forgiveness. And that's what Isaiah is doing here. And that's what we all need to do. We need to examine ourselves and repent of our sin. And if we don't see sin right off, look a little closer. Look a little closer. But notice, having done this, he expresses a humble desire. Verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. So don't hold back, God, but act and forgive. And once again, acknowledge them as his people and be at work in their lives. That's what he's asking. And instead of the image of Sinai, he changes his metaphors here from chapter 63. He picks up in chapter 63 where he referred to God as Father. And now he uses that again, but he mixes it with this metaphor of what? A potter. Now, God's the potter. And he says very clearly, we're the clay. So we're the work of God's hands. And the reality is, if that's the case, we no more have the ability on our own to make ourselves suddenly righteous than a lump of clay has the ability to turn itself into a pot. What has to happen there? The potter has to be involved. To make us righteous, to be saved, see, that's God's action on our behalf. That's God's power and God's mercy. And when we pray, we need to recognize, as one writer puts it, that since God is the potter, it means we're not alone. We're not left to this by ourselves. He's not up there and we're down here, but God's a hands-on God. He's involved in our lives. If he's the potter, what do potters naturally want to do? Again, I'm not a potter, but I would think if I had a lump of clay and I was, what I want to do, I might want to make a pot, right? Make something. Well, God's made, created us. He wants to shape us. And so God uses his word to shape us. He uses the events of our lives to shape us. Our background, our upbringing, our work, our relationships mold us, shape us, fashion us. Sometimes they put clay in the fire. God may do that to make us strong and durable. I doubt that any of us here are saying, Lord, as the 2018 begins, stick me in the fire this year. I don't think that's probably our thought. Because fire, you know, if you stick your finger in it, it hurts. It burns. And if you get into fire, it's smoky. It's hard to see. But what does happen when you pull it out of the fire? It's stronger. It's more durable than before. So God may choose that path for us. And he'll do a great work if he does. So God's the potter. We want him to make something useful of us. To make us exactly what he wants us to be. And that's why, in one sense, this is a risky prayer. because it's his choice. But it's a needed prayer, because notice what's going on. Verses 10 and 11, the devastation. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion's become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned with fire. And all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us terribly? The cities where people enjoyed life, where the children played in the streets, were destroyed. The people were dying or being carried into exile. God's temple where his people worship was being destroyed. It would be destroyed, as Isaiah is speaking prophetically about the future. But in spite of all that, Isaiah didn't say, Lord, would you rend the heavens, come down and fix everything? It's not what he said. No, his motivation was much greater than that. He was moved to pray because he wanted God to be glorified. He wanted God's name to be known. He wanted the nations to tremble at God's presence. So when we pray for revival, we've got to be motivated by the reality that God's honor is tarnished because of our sin as his people. We're going to pray for his glory to be revealed so that the nations may tremble in his presence. But notice in Isaiah's prayer, he's not specific about what he wants God to do. Ever seen a lump of clay tell the potter what it wants to become? It's not able to. It's all up to the potter. Do you remember that? Remember the show, What Not to Wear? Glad nobody ever sent you as a candidate. On that show, if you remember, and if you didn't remember, don't ever see it, basically they found somebody who had let's call it a deficient wardrobe, and they would take you aside and they would teach you how to buy clothes, you know. And then they would take you to a hairstyle. Now, how many of you like to go to a brand new somebody to cut your hair? How many enjoy going to that person for the first time? Always low anxiety, right? You try to tell them how to cut your hair, right? Now, imagine, though, these people, when you see them, these usually women, taking these hairstylists, top hairstylists in the country, and sometimes they'd be afraid of what they're going to do, you know? But if you're going to the top hairstylist in the country, would you say, do what you think best? You might. Some of you still wouldn't, okay? I know that. But see, God's the potter. And we wouldn't say, do what he thinks is best in our lives. Or to insist on doing it how we've always done it. So what did God do? Well, God answered this prayer. Not only did he bring Israel out of exile in Babylon, but ultimately in the New Testament, at Bethlehem, which we just celebrate, Jesus came down. Jesus came down to give his life on the cross for the sins of his people. Then a second time at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out by the Father, and he came down to indwell all believers so that the good news of the cross could be declared to all the nations. And what we anticipate is that Jesus himself will come again with a new heavens and a new earth. We just sang, joy to the world, the Lord has come. 8 years ago, look this up, I shared a vision of what we believe Chestnut Mountain Christian Church should look like in 10 years. And a few of those. One was, our hope was we'd be a lighthouse so that our children and other people in this community would come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and become reproducing disciples of Jesus. And we see that happening, especially with children, not as much in the community as we would like to see, for sure. We had the hope that we'd become a multicultural body that reflects the diversity of the community around us, and we've taken small baby steps. We have a long way to go there. We had the hope that we'd have an active word and deed ministry that ministers to people and elevates them out of their situation as community. Well, let me just say, we have an active word and deed community. We help a lot of people. We've not done as well at elevating them out of their situations. We had the hope we'd be a cross-cultural missionary factory, raising up missionaries. I believe we see God's doing that in our midst. The other one I mentioned, we hope we would be developing servant leaders for business and education and medicine and sales and food service and law and so on. Because most people are not called to cross-cultural missions. And we want to raise up effective followers of Jesus in all walks of life. I don't think we see that happening. But how to expect and what to expect all this is going to take place? We're realizing that we're clay and that we have a tremendous potter who holds us in his hand. What we're praying is we pray this prayer. We're asking the potter to come down by the power of the Holy Spirit, revive us, sweep through us, energize us, and gift us for ministry, trusting him to help us seize the opportunities that come our way. That's what a revived church looks like. Turning away from sin and empowered by the Spirit, it raises, seizes the opportunity to share the gospel both in the church and in the community and the world, to impact the culture in its ethics and honesty and integrity and truth. So those wouldn't be dirty words around us, but instead words that are descriptive of our culture. And it has to start locally, perhaps here, for that to happen. Start in my heart, start in your heart. And the groundwork is confess our sins and repent and seek God's glory and pray for revival. Pray for God's fame to be made known. The need's great. You know, our nation is rebelling against God on a scale that's almost unprecedented since its founding. If publications like the Washington Post, they stand opposed really to anything that the Bible stands for. They felt the need on Christmas Day to remind us that Jesus never really existed. Chose Christmas Day to point that out. But there's hope. You know, perhaps the new conscience that's taken grip on sexual harassment and abuse shows the nation's finally admitting that they were wrong about sexual freedom. And they're finally admitting there really is such a thing as sin. You really do things that are wrong. All right? And perhaps if they realize there's such a thing as sin, they'll be willing to hear the gospel message that there's a Savior from sin. So what about us? Here's the question, simply, will we turn from our sin and pray for revival in 2018? In history over the last 2,000 years, is replete with examples of God's pouring out His Spirit on His people during revival. Let me just share one story briefly. It's the impact of the revival in Wales that began in 1904. A few people were praying for revival, and the Spirit worked and began to convict His people of their sin, and Christian lives were being transformed, and that impacted the nation. No official records were kept of the actual number, but it's estimated that at least 150,000 people became Christians in Wales over 1904 and 1905, responding to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. Now here's the question, does that impact society? Well, whole communities in Wales were turned upside down, radically changed from depravity to goodness. The crime rate dropped almost to nothing, such that the police complained they had nothing to do except sort of shepherd the people going back and forth to work and to church. Judges came to court and there were no cases to try. Alcoholism had been a huge problem. There was immediate change. Families experienced a major renewal because the fathers turned away from alcohol abuse and spent time with their families and spent the money they had on their families. And men whose language had been filthy before learned to talk purely. In fact, that's the answer to the question. You see, the pit ponies there in the mines were so used to the vulgar, profane language being cursed at all the time that when they began to talk to them nicely with clean language, they had no clue what they were talking about and didn't know how to respond. But work output still increased. The dark tunnels of the mines echoed with prayer and hymns instead of the dirty jokes and the oaths and the gossip. People who hadn't paid their bills paid their bills. People who had money paid people back. Friendships were restored. Turns out a revived church changed the nation. Now, there are those in our nation today that wish the church would just disappear like the one outside Moscow, because they don't want to talk about truth. They don't want to talk about sin. They want to talk about a Savior. But think what difference a revived church would make in our nation and in our world. What I ask you to do is join me in praying that God would revive His church, and specifically God would revive this church for God to glorify Himself here. So let's pray. Father, what a great God You are. Father, as You came down at Sinai and displayed Your glory, Father, we're asking You to do that again. We're asking You to rend the heavens and to come down. And Father, by Your poured out Spirit work in our lives, Father, show us our sin that we might turn from it, repent of it, Father, because of what Christ did for us on the cross. And Father, that You would so transform our lives that, Lord, as a transformed, revived church, we would take the gospel to this community and this world. And Father, we would see revival. Lord, we'd see change and hope for our nation and our world. So, Father, work in us. Revive us, we pray. Revive me, Lord, and each one here. Father, turn our hearts towards You. Father, is there anybody here that doesn't yet know Jesus as Savior, Father? Show them today what a great Savior He is, what He did for us on the cross, and draw them to Him, we pray. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.